I believe now that we are down to just one more college bowl game to play. Tomorrow night will mark the final bowl game that will crown the college football national champion. Tomorrow's bowl game will be the 35th bowl game of the season. And actually, we'll be having 39 bowl games in another couple of years. Now, a few bowl games kind of are more well known than the rest. You have sort of the upper tier, the Rose Bowl, the Sugar Bowl, the Fiesta Bowl, and the Orange Bowl. But then you have some other bowl games that are somewhat important to the folks who play in them, but aren't really as well known nationally. Like the famous Idaho Potato Bowl, the Chick-fil-A Bowl, and the Buffalo Wild Wings Bowl. Now, when it comes to certain Christian observances, there are also some names that take the highest rung of the ladder, names like Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. But there are also some other important observances that don't have that same amount of notoriety. And one of those is what we are observing here today, which is called Epiphany. The word Epiphany has a variety of meanings, and one of them refers to the manifestation, revelation of a deity. So on Christmas Day, for example, we gave thanks to God for manifesting himself in the birth of Jesus Christ. But Epiphany zeroes in on the fact this gift was also meant for the Gentile people, for the non-Jews. And so in Matthew's version of Christ's birth, we see some folks from the East, some magi, some astronomers showing up, people who had no background in Jewish law or custom or God's word, but also are told that this gift also is for you. It's revelation to the Gentiles as well as to God's people historically known as the Jews. Well, writing about 5 decades after the birth of Christ, the arrival of the wise men, the Apostle Paul is moved to ponder, to reflect, to write about what this gift to the whole world is about. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of a letter that Paul wrote that we call the Letter to the Ephesians. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. May God take these words and make them alive in our faith. Well, usually I don't get around to wrapping my Christmas gifts till late Christmas Eve. Sort of head out these doors usually around 10:30, 10:45, get home and start my Christmas present wrapping. And I have to confess that I am not the world's best gift wrapper. Now, some folks, like my wife Jennifer, can take paper and ribbon and make works of art. They look so nice, you feel guilty opening a present. Nobody's ever felt guilty opening one of my gift-wrapped presents. And my goal is to slap some paper around the box, tape it in the right places, just to keep the gifts hidden until the moment when that paper is supposed to be taken off and the gift opened. The Apostle Paul tells us that sometimes there are things that are more substantial than paper that are used to hide a gift. He refers four times, for example, in this passage to the fact that God decided to surround the gift of the gospel of Christ with something that he calls mystery. He talks about the mystery made known to me by revelation. He says that as we read his word, you will be able to understand my insight to the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations. And that his purpose is to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. So Paul is saying that God had a secret that God held to himself for all of human history. That God had an idea, an amazing plan, a surprise that God wanted to unleash in the world, and he kept that gift shrouded in mystery for ages past. And the Bible talks of the fact that God's ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher is God's thinking than our thinking. We really can't, in our small human brains, as miraculous as they are, begin to penetrate the reality of what God thinks. There's an author talking about the fact that there's this cloud of unknowing that separates our thinking from God's thinking. That no amount of scientific inquiry, theological thinking can penetrate that cloud of unknowing. That there's this mystery. But ultimately, it's beyond the capacity of humans to solve. God surrounded the mystery of the gift of Christ with mystery for generations until he decided 2,000 years ago, to begin to unwrap the gift, to pull the mystery back, to reveal some things that no one else had ever had the privilege of knowing. The gift, of course, the gift of Jesus Christ. And even though God revealed much about himself to the Israelites for the 2,000 years prior to Christ's birth, they still also were caught off guard because God had kept this gift so much shrouded in mystery. So Paul reveals the mystery. He says, here it is. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. No one was expecting that. No one was expecting God to come and to welcome the Gentiles, the heathen, the anathema of humanity, to welcome to God's family. No God-fearing Jew ever would have suspected that was on God's agenda anywhere. No, the idea was that when Messiah showed up, God would destroy the Gentiles. Even John the Baptist, as he's trying to prepare people for the arrival of Christ, speaks of the anticipated Messiah in this way. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat to the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Guess who the chaff would be? The chaff had the name Gentiles. The non-God-fearing people. They were supposed to be burned up with the righteous indignation of God. And so after John watches Jesus minister for a while and sees no sign of this unquenchable fire being unleashed, he begins to wonder, maybe I was wrong. This guy is not acting the way the Messiah was supposed to act. He's watched the Messiah not burning up the Gentiles, but he's having dinner with them. He's opening his heart and his time to those who are not following God's law. He's touching people who are being forsaken. is offering mercy and grace to those who have been condemned. And John wonders, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You're not who I expected you to be. You're surprising in what you're doing. And Christ took this commitment, you see, to welcome the entire human family to the family of God, to the final breath of his life. A little bit earlier in the same letter to Ephesians, Paul writes about the death of Christ. Ponders the fact that the Messiah was crucified, his body broken on a cross. Paul wonders, what does that mean for all of us? And he writes, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in his one body, he reconciled both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Paul's saying that on the cross, Jesus had the Jewish people on one side and the Gentiles on the other, and through his broken body, he joined them to himself through that death on the cross, talking about the fact that Christ on the cross tore down this dividing wall of hostility. That where once there had been this ironclad separation, hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles, now in Christ they were being joined. And he himself was undertaking that hatred, that separation, the stealing of his own body, but through that death was joining together to make one new humanity. Later on, the Apostle Paul is moved to say, it wasn't just Jews and Gentiles that Christ was doing, because in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile now, and also no male nor female, nor slave nor free, no American, no Iraqi, no straight, no gay, no liberal, no conservative, but in Christ, through Christ, God has joined all humanity together. That's the mystery, Paul says. Notice Paul does not say the mystery is that through death on the cross, we now can all repent of our sins and be individually saved. So often we try to reduce Christ's work at the cross to, can I get myself into heaven through believing in Christ? But through Paul, the gospel is this more cosmic, world-redeeming reality where the fabric of humanity gets woven back together through the reality of Christ. Christ said it was not just to try to save individuals, but was to allow humanity to be rejoined into the original intent of God that we are all to be one. Salvation means that different classes of people who have been estranged now become one through Christ. That is what salvation looks like. A larger cultural context. They became to open the gates that all might come to be part of the family of God. Perhaps some of you, like I, watched some of the Lord of the Rings movies. And in those first three movies, the guy who plays Aragorn, Strider, Viggo Mortensen, was reflecting upon what it was like being a star in those movies. He says, the lesson is the union of others is more insignificant than your own individual existence. It doesn't deny the importance of your individual existence. It just means that you are a better person the more you connect with others. You're going to know more. You're going to be stronger. You're going to have a better life if you get over yourself. If you haven't seen the movies, there's a fellowship that's formed between some very different kinds of folks. You've got human beings and dwarves and elves and hobbitses joined together under the leadership of a wizard trying to fight back this encroaching darkness that wants to destroy whatever stands in its way. So they go on this quest to try to throw this little ring into the lava of Mount Doom. And And as they're taking this journey, a deep bond gets formed. And centuries-old prejudices and hatreds begin to be transcended as these folks engage in a greater purpose. I love those movies. As I was thinking about it this past week, it occurred to me that we've all been called to the adventure. We might call it the fellowship of the Christ. And our goal is not to throw a ring into some lava. Our goal, though, is to stand against evil. Especially evil that seeks to separate people. It tries to marginalize folks. It tries to justify violence against those who are different than we are. That we are called to journey together in a way that allows the fact that Christ destroyed that dividing wall of hostility to be lived out in our own existence. Every time we come to this meal, we talk about the fact that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice to try to allow humanity to restore. He died for that purpose. And because he was raised by God's grace, we believe that shows that God's intent is indeed to join all people together. So as we take this meal, we are saying to Christ that we want to be part of the fellowship of the Christ. And that means that we are committed, for example, to seeking reconciliation, to forgiving those who hurt us. That we are committed to the hard work, not of killing enemies, but of learning to love them. Of praying for those who persecuted us. That we are committed not to engage in the world's ways of punishment and vengeance, but of self-sacrificial love on behalf of the other. See, whenever we engage in judging others, and hurting, marginalizing, whenever we seek vengeance, whenever we justify violence against our enemies, we are again saying to Christ that your sacrifice was not sufficient. Your death was not enough. I need to step in there with my own ways of dealing with the world's pain. And he crucified Christ all over. To receive this meal says we are willing to be broken and poured out in love. A meal of fellowship with the Christ who invites us to live the glorious work he has done. To realize that we are one. It's already happened. Our goal is to live in that truth. To model for our world the beauty, the hope, and the joy. This marvelous mystery of God given to all of us today in the person of Christ. All praise and honor and glory by His. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore.